Evening. Well, as our series on the martyrs come to a close, I have the task of telling the story of a man who is more contemporary to our times, a man not afraid to face Hitler and the Nazi regime, and a man who once famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That man is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is perhaps most known and remembered for his bravery during the Nazi era. When Hitler came to power in 1933, Bonhoeffer was a lonely voice who recognized the evil of Hitler and the deadly serious situation they were in. And he prophetically said, "We should not be surprised if the time comes for our church too, when the blood of martyrs will be called for." Before the Nazis came to power, Bonhoeffer recognized that obedience to Christ might well require suffering in and for the world. This was a driving passion for his life, to be utterly captive to the obedience of Christ, both in living and in dying. One can say that he lived his entire life in one of the most difficult times for a Christian to live in, as he found himself in prison and on their martyr's gallows. Bonhoeffer took his call to follow Christ so seriously that for him it meant even enrolling himself as a spy and taking a role in the plot to assassinate Hitler. The plot to assassinate Hitler was called the Valkyrie Plot. Perhaps you have seen the blockbuster movie starring Tom Cruise, who plays the role of Colonel Stauffenberg. Now, I'm going to say a lot of German words, so if you guys know German, I mispronounce things, please forgive me. Just saying it up front. Tom Cruise played the man who was the closest person of killing Hitler. But sadly and unsurprisingly, the Hollywood version of this plot makes no mention of the role of Bonhoeffer. The Valkyrie Plot was an assassination attempt by detonating a new kind of bomb. Fabian von Schlabendorf began experimenting with explosives in February 1943. Schlabendorf, he rejected the German-made bombs because of the hissing sound that they made prior to detonation. And Schlabendorf planted his British-made non-hissing bomb on March 13, and he combined two explosive packets in one parcel resembling a couple of brandy bottles. These bottles were placed on a plane where Hitler was at, and it was set to explode when he flew to East Prussia. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, the non-violent resistor, the radical pacifist, the children's Sunday school teacher, prayed for its success. How did it come to this? How was the author of The Cost of Discipleship able to pursue Jesus Christ and the death of a dictator at the same time? How do we reconcile his conviction to follow Christ and his plot against Hitler's life? What does it mean to be a child of heaven while living on this fallen earth? These are the questions that Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced. The life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer can be summed up from a privileged prince to a political prisoner. From a cushy, luxurious Berlin where he grew up to the deadly gallows of Flossenburg where he was hung at 39. From a professor of theology at the renowned University of Berlin to leading an underground seminary. From a children's Sunday school teacher to a spy who helped Jews escape from the Nazis. From a radical pacifist to a co-conspirator. This is his story. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us to remember those who came before us and to imitate their faith. We pray as we look to the life and death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, help us to imitate his faith, especially in the ways that he obeyed a call to follow Christ. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Bonhoeffer's life was bookended by two world wars. He was born shortly before World War I began, and he died shortly before World War II ended. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you see that red arrow that I put in there, was born on February 4th, 1906, 10 minutes before his twin sister Sabina in Breslau, which is present-day Poland. He was the sixth of eight children and the youngest boy. He was born into an impressive aristocratic family. His father, Karl Bonhoeffer, was a renowned psychiatrist at the University of Berlin and arguably among the five most prominent psychiatrists in the whole world. His mother, Paula Bonhoeffer, was a committed Christian who had grown up as a daughter and a granddaughter of theologians. And having relocated to Berlin When Diedrich was 6 years old, he had a promising future. He was playing Mozart's sonatas at the age of 10, and he was expected by many to pursue a career in music. He also excelled as a student. He became an intellectual powerhouse, completing his dissertation at the age of 21 and completing his second doctorate 3 years later. I wonder what I was doing at 21. But though his mom was a Christian believer and incorporated religion into the household routine, his father and brothers were largely agnostic, and the family rarely attended church. Yet no later than the age 14, young Diedrich announced that he would enter the ministry. And to no surprise to such a successful family, they, especially his older brothers, urged him to reconsider, begging his baby brother not to squander his life to such a poor, feeble, boring, petty institution as the church. "If what you say is true," Bonhoeffer replied back, "I shall reform it." Bonhoeffer was always pulled in two different directions, academia and the church. But it was the church that he loved more than the academy. And although he studied under world-class theologians like Karl Barth, he had a passion for training the children of the church. It didn't matter your status. He can sit at a table with world-renowned scholars, and he could sit at the kiddie table, and he felt keenly responsible to shepherd the word of God to his flock. Now, there's a good story of Bonhoeffer as a young professor in the University of Berlin, which tells us of his love for his church. He noticed that a teacher was needed for a confirmation class at a Lutheran church in Berlin on the other side of the tracks from where the Bonhoeffer family stood. It was the rough part of the neighborhood. And these kids from this rough neighborhood were known to have already scared away a few prospective teachers. And these hooligans were probably expecting another seminary student whom they could chew up. And instead, this band of ruffians right here in this picture got a theology professor in wire-rimmed glasses and tailored suits. And within minutes, Bonhoeffer had won them over. And when the day when the confirmation came, a day that no one saw coming, Bonhoeffer took all of them to his tailor and got them all new suits. He was the kind of professor who would pull out a soccer ball and as well lecture them at the same time, because for Bonhoeffer, education was discipleship. And here is a key that lies to Bonhoeffer's ministerial identity. These opportunities to teach children Sunday school and disciple through extracurricular activities were not viewed as distractions, but as the true testing ground for whatever one thought one knew from books. For Bonhoeffer, you see, theory must prove itself in practice. This is a constant theme in his life. Now, in 1930, Bonhoeffer traveled to New York for a year as an exchange student. He was traveling all over the world during this time. But his experiences there in New York left an indelible mark on him. Once again, Bonhoeffer found himself pulled in two directions at once, toward academics and toward the church. And although he felt his academic study at Union Seminary was useless because of the appalling liberalism it was teaching, he was impressed and he was refreshed by his time at Harlem in the African-American churches. This is a church that he was attending in Harlem. And Bonhoeffer said, he said, "For more than 6 months, I have been at one of the large Negro Baptist churches in Harlem about every Sunday from noon to 2:30 o'clock. I have heard the gospel preached in the Negro churches." And he was moved not only by the powerful gospel that was preached in Harlem, but also by the peculiar struggle for racial inequality he witnessed. Remember, this was 1930 that we're talking about. Bonhoeffer left New York more politically alert and more interested in ecumenical concerns. But while in New York, Bonhoeffer regularly received mail from his home in Berlin. And in November 1930, his older brother Klaus wrote him this: "Since you left, the political situation has changed a lot. The success of National Socialism has convinced the widest circles that the Democrat regime has failed during the past 10 years. Domestic reasons are used to explain the consequences of the international economic crisis. People are flirting with fascism. I am afraid if this radical wave seizes the intelligentsia, all is up with the poets and thinkers." Bonhoeffer returned to Germany in 1930 to a country on the brink of social upheaval. Now, during the late 1920s, the desire for an authoritarian order grew among the right-wing Germany. So dejected and so despondent were the German people after defeat of World War I, along with the economic depression, massive unemployment, mounting inflation, that some called for the return of the reinstatement of the monarchy. Others called for a communist revolution. The chaos in those days provided the ideal climate for a new party of hardline nationalists that appealed both to industrial workers and the working class, the National Socialists led by Adolf Hitler. The charismatic Hitler appeared to be the nation's answer to prayer. The Nazis led by Hitler were seen by many, many Germans as the heaven-sent saviors of Germany. For example, one German pastor, Hermann Gruner, said, "The time is fulfilled for the German people of Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ." Everywhere, the Germans would hear that their salvation was now in the hands of Adolf Hitler. But Bonhoeffer taught his students in Berlin that salvation came from Christ alone. Now, by midsummer of 1933, Hitler rose in power, becoming Chancellor of Germany and president a year and a half later. The Third Reich had begun, and the Lutheran Church quickly fell under his spell, except Bonhoeffer. He saw the lie from the start. A young Dietrich Bonhoeffer was wise beyond his years. He could see the problems acutely. 2 days after Adolf Hitler became the elected Chancellor of Germany, in a radio address titled "The Younger Generation's Altered View of the Concept of Führer," Bonhoeffer was the first to be critical of Hitler publicly. He warned that a leader who would make himself the idol of his followers, the leader or the Führer, will gradually become the image of the misleader, the Verführer. And before he could finish, the speech was cut off. Now, although his microphone was mysteriously switched off before Bonhoeffer could come to his climactic warning, the address is unmistakable evidence of the clarity with which Bonhoeffer viewed the Nazi threat. He spoke on the difference between real leadership and the false leadership. He said real leadership derives its authority from God, the source of all goodness. But the authority of the Führer was submitted to nothing. It was self-derived and it was autocratic. And according to Bonhoeffer, the God of the Bible stood behind true authority and benevolent leadership, but he opposed the Führer principle and its advocate, Adolf Hitler. Now, you need to understand that at this time, the Führer principle and Adolf Hitler were not yet the same thing. Now, of course, Hitler would ride the concept of the Führer principle right into chancellorship and eventually came to embody it. He insisted on being called der Führer because he wished to fully exploit this principle for political gain. And this Führer principle enabled Hitler's rise to power and led eventually to the horror of the death camps. Now, no one predicted this would happen. And Hitler himself, the ever cunning, practical, charismatic man that he was, gave a rousing speech on the day he became Chancellor of Germany. This is a picture of that. And to convince his followers that his authority was legitimate, he spoke lies. His opening words of his speech that day were, "We are determined as the leaders of the nation to fulfill as a national government the task which has been given to us, swearing fidelity only to God, our conscience, and our folk." And he ended with another appeal to the God he did not believe in, but whose Jewish and Christian followers he would in the future persecute and kill. He says, "May God Almighty take our work into his grace, give true form to our will, bless our insight, and endow us with the trust of our folk." Now, Eric Metaxas, a biographer of Bonhoeffer, he writes, "So the German people clamored for order and leadership, but it was as though in the babble of their clamoring, they had summoned the devil himself. The Führer was no mere man or mere politician. He was something terrifying and authoritarian, self-contained and self-justifying, his own father and his own God. He was a symbol who symbolized himself, who had traded his soul to the zeitgeist. You see, here's a picture of how the leaders of the Catholic and the Protestant churches were getting chummy with Hitler. This was the great struggle that the Church of Germany found themselves in 1933, whether they were aware of this or not, that it was doing battle with an ideological dictatorship and a totalitarian regime that really wasn't interested in preserving the Christian church. It was really interested in maintaining its own ideology and gaining total control. Now, when Hitler and Nazis gained power on January 31st, 1933, it kind of sounds like your history class back in the days, but they only held a fraction of the seats in the Reichstag. How then did Hitler become the dictator we know him to be? Well, there was a fire that burned down the Reichstag later that month. Whether that was orchestrated by Hitler, we cannot be definitive on. But what we can be sure of is that Hitler used this burning to consolidate power. Hitler immediately blamed the communists, insisting that a revolution must be stamped out before it was too late. And then he issued some emergency decrees. Hitler took advantage of this chaos. And the most devastating decree by Hitler was the Reichstag Fire Edict, which suspended those sections of German constitution that guaranteed individual liberties and civil rights. This edict was signed into effect before anyone had time to think carefully about it, and this edict was made possible for the horrors ahead and the concentration camps. Restrictions such as personal liberty, on the right of free expression of opinion, including freedom of the press, on the rights of assembly and association, the violation of privacy of postal, telegraphic, and telephonic communications, the warrants for house searches, orders for confiscations, as well as restrictions on property, they were all permissible by this edict. And within days, the Nazis were in the streets. They were arresting and they were beating their political opponents, many of whom were imprisoned, tortured, and killed. This is some of the propaganda that they had. On the left is a postcard of Hitler and a stormtrooper guard with everyone saying "Hail Hitler" and obviously the famous book that he wrote. Anyone who spoke against Hitler and the Nazis, they were censored. The Nazis controlled the airwaves now. The ability to speak against them was illegal. Books were burned that did not align with the ideology of the Nazis, or as we say in our day, they were canceled. You know, in Rod Dreher's newest book, Live Not by Lies, he tells us that the foundation of totalitarianism is an ideology made of lies. The system depends for its existence on people's fear of challenging the lies. Bonhoeffer saw the new situation for what it was, and he was not afraid to preach in what he saw. After Hitler came into power in 1933, he began to inject his poison in every sector of German life. Nazism was more than a political party. It was an extreme racist philosophy. Hitler came up with what is known as the Aryan paragraph, which basically stated that only the Aryan race was accepted to the Nazis. Government employees must be of Aryan stock. The Aryan paragraph was essentially hateful to the Jews. Anyone of Jewish descent would lose his job. The Jews and other non-Aryans were not only the only targets of the Nazis, they also sought to bring the German church under its rule. If the German church, essentially a state church, went along, all pastors with Jewish blood would be excluded from ministry. Now, how did the overwhelming German Christians go along with this? While they didn't agree with Hitler on everything, they naively believed that if the church's prestige were restored, they might be able to influence Hitler in the right direction. This was perhaps the most terrible aspect of it all. The fact that mainstream Protestant Christian leaders were willing to adopt the Aryan paragraph. The pressure to get in line with the National Socialists was intense. No one knew how to respond, or even if they should respond. Bonhoeffer took the responsibility of the church to defend the Jews in this monumental essay called The Church and the Jewish Question. He addressed the issue of the church's attitude toward the state And he created common ground with the skeptical readers by paraphrasing Romans 13, that there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, governments are established by God for the preservation of order. The church's role is to help the state be the state. Now, Bonhoeffer correctly interpreted Romans 13 that the state exists for the sake of the church, not the other way around. Now, what a lesson this is for us, isn't it? Where Christians toss around Romans 13 as if we must obey the state no matter what. No, the church must not recognize the state as its Lord in any area of its life because Jesus Christ and He alone is Lord of all. And should the state attempt to encroach upon the church's exclusive allegiance to its only Lord, it recognizes, as we read earlier, we must obey God rather than men. Bonhoeffer then famously concluded that there are three possible ways in which the church can act toward the state when it fails to exercise its divine vocation. Number one, as has been said, it can ask the state whether its actions are legitimate and in accordance with its character as a state. It can throw the state back on its responsibilities, in other words, to help the state be the state. But secondly, it was a little bit bolder than that. He says the church can aid the victims of state action. This was a little bit bolder than the first. The church has the unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering of society, even if they do not believe belong to the Christian community. Now, everyone knew that Bonhoeffer was talking about the Jews, including the Jews who were not baptized Christians. But the third possibility was the boldest of them all. He said, thirdly, it is not just to bandage the victims under the wheel, but to put a spoke in the wheel itself. What he was saying was that it is not enough to help those victims crushed by evil actions by the state. He says at some point, the church must directly take action against the state to stop it from carrying out evil. So long as the state threatens the existence of the church, and so long as the state ceases to be the state defined by God, the church must be a spoke in the wheel itself. Now clearly Bonhoeffer's essay, The Church and the Jewish Question, is a watershed moment. It's a document in which you can almost sense that eventually he is going to somehow do something to put a spoke in the wheel of the Third Reich. Now, Bonhoeffer knew that if Hitler's laws were adopted, bringing the gospel to the Jews would be impossible. What is at stake, he said, is by no means the question whether our German members of congregations can still tolerate church fellowship with the Jews. He says it is rather the task of Christian preaching to say, here is the church where Jew and German stand together under the word of God. Here is proof, he says, whether a church is still the church or not. Now, many, many, many German Christians, they didn't see it this way. Many who didn't agree with Bonhoeffer were convinced that if they just bent their theology a bit, the results will be all right in the end. Now, we are dealing with this at this very moment. There is nothing new under the sun. While we are not tortured and killed if we disobey the state, we do lose our jobs. We lose our financial security. We get canceled. We get looked down upon if we are not in step with the state's propaganda. You know, I was reminded of this in the recent Southern Baptist Convention some of us attended. The Southern Baptist Convention, the largest coalition of churches in America, met in Nashville, Tennessee earlier this year. The largest gathering since the early 1990s. One of the most anticipated resolutions proposed was on critical race theory, an ideology that is anti-gospel, that demonizes certain races at its core. And while the resolutions committee repudiated false ideologies, they couldn't renounce critical race theory by name. And the man who chairs the resolutions committee gave his reasoning that the world is watching us. The world is watching us. And the logic went that because the world is watching, we must take care not to offend its sensibilities. If we lose out on being step with the world, if we lose on being relevant, we'll lose out on an opportunity to evangelize. Problem with this, as it was with those German Christians, is not a slight bent of theology for the greater good. The problem is that you do not have the right gospel to evangelize. And to evangelize to the world that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness. And here's what Bonhoeffer would say in regards to being relevant. Where the question of relevance becomes the theme of theology, we can be certain that the cause has already been betrayed and sold out. The intention should not be to justify Christianity in the present age, but to justify the present age before the Christian message. When Bonhoeffer wrote The Church and the Jewish Question, he clearly saw the issue for what it was, and he would stake everything upon it. The line was clearly drawn for Bonhoeffer. The national church in Germany, however, remained undecided, balked, and then caved. And when they finally woke up and realized the evil that was happening, it was too late. Now, as Hitler's anti-Semitic rhetoric and actions intensified, as well as Nazi Party's eugenic crusade, where they would kill the weak, the mentally and the physically challenged, Bonhoeffer, at the young age of 27, took his place among the leaders of the resistors in the church. And together with other pastors, theologians such as Karl Barth, they organized the Confessing Church, which announced publicly in its Barmen Declaration in 1934 that its allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ and not to Hitler. And so there came a split with the German church. Though, as one writer comments, splinter fits better, since the majority, vast majority, stood by the Nazis. Much like John the Baptist, Bonhoeffer was viewed as an outsider, but fearless in preaching against this evil political establishment. Now, some like to locate the source of Bonhoeffer's fight for the Jews in his genes. This is a picture of the slides of some of the boycott that was going on for Jewish businesses. There's a great story of the boycott in Berlin when Diedrich's grandmother was shopping. And this 90-year-old woman was not about to be told where she could and could not shop. And she responded to the boycott of Jewish businesses by heading straight for a Jewish department store where she's always been going at in Berlin. And she calmly marched past the stormtrooper Hitler's guards and into the store to make her purchase. Don't mess with Grandma Bonhoeffer. And I'm sure Grandma had a big influence in young Diedrich, but he primarily spoke up for the Jews because of his faith in Jesus Christ. While others were turning the other way, ignoring it for the fear of losing their jobs and their well-being, Bonhoeffer spoke up because he must. He was heartbroken to see the church he loved compromising to evil. Now, time does not permit me to speak on all of Bonhoeffer's whereabouts from 1933 to 1939, but let me try to hit on some of the main events. Now, frustrated by the church struggle within the Confessing Church, he went to London to pastor two German congregations from 1933 to 1934. Then in April 1935, the Confessing Church asked Bonhoeffer to return to Germany to take on and lead its illegally established seminary. And so from 1935 to 1937, Bonhoeffer led an underground seminary for the Confessing Church at a Pomeranian country town of Finkenwalde. Here is a slide of the men that were enlisted in this underground seminary. The first guy right there, the point two on the left, is Bonhoeffer, and the guy on the right side is one of his students, would become one of his best friends. But for 2.5 years, he devoted himself to intense preparation of the men who would be faced with preserving the church against Nazi harassment and indifference. The time in Finkenwalde marked the young theologians for the rest of their lives. And it was at Finkenwalde that Bonhoeffer gave a series of lectures on discipleship that led in 1937 to perhaps his most famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in the book, Bonhoeffer explored the theme of grace as cheap grace and costly grace. He says, cheap grace is grace without the cross, grace without living incarnate Jesus Christ. Costly grace is the gospel. It costs people their lives. It costs the life of God's own Son, and nothing can cheap us to which is costly to God. And Bonhoeffer, he wrote this out of his own conviction and from his own example. After the Gestapo closed the seminary doors, and as the shadows of the war drew near, Bonhoeffer committed to staying in Germany, come what may. Now, he made a brief return in America in 1939. He was invited by some of his friends he made in New York to assume a teaching position at Union Seminary. It was a way to escape the dangerous political situation in his homeland. And despite the safe opportunity he had, he almost immediately became homesick the moment he landed in America, and his thoughts constantly turning to the brothers he left at Finkenwalde. And following a restless evening, wandering around Times Square, Bonhoeffer announced that he would be returning to Germany. He explained his decision to his friend Reinhold Niebuhr. "I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of the Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." No doubt Bonhoeffer could have both served the church and spoken out politically in remarkable and useful ways from the safety outside of Germany. He could have rode out World War II in the safety of America. That he chose not to do so exposes something essential for any accurate understanding of Bonhoeffer's life and work. Citing Isaiah 28:16 in his journal, "One who believes will not run away." Bonhoeffer knew that his return would be dangerous. But his willingness to return to Germany, his willingness to face Hitler and the Nazi regime, but ultimately his willingness to die, all stem from his deep-seated conviction that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he could no more walk away from Germany than you and I can stop our hearts from beating. When Bonhoeffer returned to Germany, his tactics changed. Now, to this point, he had been a pacifist, and he tried to oppose the Nazis through moral persuasion. Bonhoeffer always sought to be brave and to speak the truth, to confess no matter the cost. But at some point, merely speaking the truth just isn't enough. And for this reason, Bonhoeffer concluded that he had to engage himself politically. And so Bonhoeffer changed his strategy from a pacifist to conspirator. Not because he grew impatient, not because he was tired of waiting for God to do something and decided to take matters into his own hands. No, because to him, this was the next step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this change is illustrated after Dunkirk fell. Here he is with his best friend, Bethge. On June 5th, 1940, German divisions swarmed across France like a tidal wave. The swastika was hoisted on the Eiffel Tower on June 14th. France surrendered 3 days later. And on that day, Bonhoeffer and his close friend, Eberhard Bethge, were enjoying the sun at Memmo on Baltic Sea at an open-air cafe when news came over the loudspeaker. German patrons, they stood on their chairs and they sang, "Deutschland, Deutschland," I'm not even saying this right, "Über alles," which means "Germany, Germany, overall." Bonhoeffer stood and he raised his arm in the standard Hitler salute while Eberhard sat and stared. Bonhoeffer insisted, "Raise your arm, are you crazy?" Later, he whispered, "We shall have to run risk for very different things, but the silly salute is not one of them." He had bigger fish to fry. Bethge, the one student of Bonhoeffer, learned much under him, but this was something different. It was then that Bethge realized that Bonhoeffer had crossed the line. He had crossed from pacifist to conspirator. Bonhoeffer was urged to join the Abwehr, the German version of the CIA, from his brother-in-law, and on the left, Hans von Dohnányi. The right guy there is the guy that Tom Cruise actually played, Colonel Stauffenberger. But von Dohnányi was a lawyer for the Abwehr, Germany's military counterintelligence. And so from the very beginning, the Bonhoeffer and their family, they had access to information about Nazi atrocities. The Abwehr secretly became a center for resistance activities and plots to kill Hitler. Now, Bonhoeffer had been under watch and harassed by the Gestapo for several years. Bonhoeffer's role in the conspiracy was more of an emissary between co-registered and the Allied forces to get terms of surrender. And by being a member of the Abwehr, Dohnányi reasoned Bonhoeffer would be left alone by the Gestapo and he could carry on his work as a pastor in training young ministers, traveling freely undetected, while at the same time using his connections to get messages to British contacts to elicit support. He was also the moral backbone of the German resistance. They looked to him for moral guidance to help them overcome some of their scruples that they had, because in most cases, they had to violate their military oath. They had to lie. They had to be duplicitous. They had to plan murder. They had to kill the head of the state. Bonhoeffer was now burned at the candle at both ends, as the saying goes, living a double life as a pastor and underground political operative. He was involved in a high-stakes game of deception upon deception, yet Bonhoeffer knew that in all of it, he was being utterly obedient to God. Now, if you were to ask me what I thought about his involvement in conspiring to assassinate Hitler, I would tell you that I find it very difficult to judge Bonhoeffer for his actions. For I have never experienced anything remotely close to what he experienced. Now, historians and philosophers and theologians, they have debated and continue to debate Bonhoeffer's ethics. But they do so in the comfy environments of their classroom, behind the screen, in the cushy privacy of their computer. But Bonhoeffer lived through the center of perhaps history's most intense ethical dilemma. And world-altering events demanded decision from those living within the diabolical rule of the Third Reich. Time was not a luxury he had. His involvement as a co-conspirator must be understood as a culmination of a path of resistance to the Nazi regime, starting back all the way when he called Hitler the Disfuhrer in 1932. His resistance must be viewed in light of his understanding of cheap grace and costly grace. His involvement must be viewed in terms of him helping the Jews escape the Germans through contacts in Europe and Britain. His resistance must be seen in light of the convictions that he wrote in The Church and the Jewish Question, where he said, there are times when the church is called not only to bandage those who are under the state's wheel, but to stop the wheel itself. If there ever was a personification of evil on earth, it was Hitler. And Bonhoeffer bravely stood up to Hitler because of the pure evil that he was. And for that reason, there is no hesitation in my mind to call Bonhoeffer a martyr for Christ. For he saw the pure evil that Hitler was, and he felt compelled to act and to even be part of the plots to kill Hitler at the cost of his own life. Now, while various plots like the Valkyrie plot failed, eventually Bonhoeffer's resistance efforts were discovered. And on April afternoon in 1943, two men arrived in a black Mercedes, put Bonhoeffer in the car, and drove him to Tegel prison. He spent the next 18 months in a 6-by-9-foot cell with only a wooden bed, a bench, a stool, and a bucket. He spoke of missing listening to birds. He missed seeing colors. And early in his time at Tegel, he despaired his life. Now, one thing that did bring him hope while he was in prison was a promise of a married life. He was engaged to Maria von Wiedemeyer, the granddaughter of Ruth von Kleist, who was an ardent supporter of Bonhoeffer's. They were engaged just prior to his arrest. And after Bonhoeffer's arrest, Maria moved to Berlin to be near him, although their prison visits were always supervised. And he would write many letters from prison, and many of them to Maria. And one of them he wrote, "We have been engaged for nearly a year and have never been alone together for 1 hour." He was in love, and he had hopes of the war ending and being freed from prison to marry the love of his life, but Bonhoeffer knew that he and his engagement to her were in God's hands. Now, during his time at Tegel, Bonhoeffer would write sermons, and his works, letters and papers from prison would come from his time at Tegel. And despite the fact that the war was lost, the order was given to kill the remaining members of the resistance group, including Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was transferred from Tegel to Buchenwald, and on April 7, 1945, the day after his 39th birthday, Bonhoeffer was transferred from Buchenwald concentration camp, then to the extermination camp at Flossenbürg. This is the execution site at Flossenbürg. But along the way, Bonhoeffer preached a sermon to the other prisoners. If you can imagine, they were jostling in the back of this truck, on crudely erected benches packed on in the back of a transport truck. Large canvases were pulled over the steel frame. Bonhoeffer and the others looked scraggly, half-starved, mere shadows of their former selves. They were on this truck to what they knew to be their last moments on earth. And Bonhoeffer preached a sermon to them. He led them in the Lord's Prayer, and they sang a hymn. And upon arrival, he was brought before the court-martial. Witnesses say that he did not offer a defense for himself. He was found guilty and condemned to death. And the next day, on the morning of April 9, 1945, Diedrich Bonhoeffer was marched naked to the gallows and hanged. His last words were, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Bonhoeffer died as he lived. He completely surrendered to God. What can we learn from Bonhoeffer's life? What are some reflections? There's really two that I want to give. One of them is a foundation of discipleship. The foundation of discipleship. Now, there's two phrases in particular that will help us understand Bonhoeffer's foundation of discipleship. In the world and from the cross. What did Bonhoeffer mean by in the world? Well, in a letter that he wrote to Bethgate the day after the failed plot, he says, "I'm still discovering right up to this moment that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. And by this worldliness," he continues, "I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities." When you observe that last sentence, there's only one word that we like: successes. We tend to avoid other words like duties and problems and failures and perplexities. Yet he says that being in the world is learning in the ways that God calls us history to enter, not escape, the drama of this world. In another letter that he wrote on June 27, 1944, in Nazi prison, Bonhoeffer wrote simply, "This world must not be prematurely written off." While bombs were heard nightly, and while Hitler was unleashing madness upon the world, Bonhoeffer wrote about being a Christian in the world, in the time and in the place where God had put him. Bonhoeffer teaches us that nowhere are we promised immunity from life's perplexities and challenges and difficulties and the effects of the curse of the fall. I mean, when did we ever think that becoming Christians gives us immunity from the reality of this world? And how often have we been tempted to think that if we just had a different set of circumstances, or if we lived at a different time, we'd be better off? How often do we find ourselves trying to reject the world we live in? How often have we said in the last 2 years, "Oh, how I wish to go back to the pre-COVID days, to the pre-political upheaval days"? But Bonhoeffer tells us, from a 6x9 prison, cut off from his parents, cut off from his Maria, cut off from seeing nature where he misses seeing colors, that this world must not be written off. This is the world that God has called you to live and to work and to serve. We need to remember that the particular time in which we live in a context. The context we are living now must not be written off. It is only by living completely in this world, Bonhoeffer says, one learns to have faith. This is a key part of discipleship. But how do we do this? It's from the cross, Bonhoeffer says. Bonhoeffer's emphasis on the suffering cross of Jesus was largely influenced by Martin Luther. And being the Lutheran that he was, Bonhoeffer was impacted by Luther's understanding of two theologians, the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. There is, on the one hand, the theologian of glory. Now, we usually think of glory as a good thing, but Luther was using it here as a shorthand for human achievement, strength, and power. This was the epitome of the Nazis. They were theologians of glory. Hitler thirsted after power, human achievement, human strength. This is what the swastika was all about. It was on medallions and arms and badges and flags to elicit pride among the Aryans. It was a symbol of human power, human pride, and human glory. The cross, on the other hand, is truly foolish to such a worldview. The cross, on the other hand, was a stumbling block to the Nazis and continues to be a stumbling block today. Bonhoeffer understood that only when one humbles himself and brought low beneath the cross, that one can truly triumph in this life. What we find at the cross is mercy and grace. As Luther says, the cross is God's yes to us, but it is also God's no to us. It is no to human striving. It is no to human achievement. It is no to human power. But at the cross, we learn that when we are weak, He is strong. And God delights to demonstrate His power in weakness. Beloved, the cross is our symbol. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the Apostle Paul writes, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. From the cross, we are to follow Christ, not running away from the world, but living completely in the world in the exact space and time that God has given us. Here's one more reflection that I'd like to close with, which is the call for radical discipleship. It was Christ who gave the ultimate paradox of life, that in the keeping of our life, we lose it, but the giving of our life, we find it. Now, the series on this martyrs has been challenging, hasn't it? You might even ask yourself, would I be that courageous if I was burned or hanged at the stake? But in our fascination of these martyrs who remain strong in the moment of ultimate testing, it is easy to forget the many personal sacrifices that preceded their spilling of their blood. So long before his execution, Bonhoeffer saw martyrdom as simply the climax, as a path of discipleship. Among the many sacrifices that Bonhoeffer had to surrender were his professional career. Right? When he wrote his dissertation at age 21, he had a promising academic career, but he traded Berlin for Finkenwalde. Because for Bonhoeffer, he didn't care about human applause or human notoriety, but he would rather trade profound humiliation if that would mean he would gain Christ. And when Bonhoeffer joined the conspiracy, he slid further into obscurity. He had to forfeit his reputation amongst the confessing church because many of them assumed that he had sold out to the Nazis. And this is something he had to bear. Another sacrifice required of Bonhoeffer along the path to martyrdom was the loss of a permanent home. He was as close to his family and to his parents as anybody was. Yet he was willing to give up the normal security of a family when he decided to go against Hitler. And so he was a marked man. So we learn from Bonhoeffer that the call for radical discipleship is defined by faithfulness not only in the final moments of one's life, but in the multitude of moments along the way. Does not Bonhoeffer's life, and for that matter, all the martyrs we have studied, convict us? What are you truly devoted to? That is the question. And as Bonhoeffer asks, are our hearts set on earthly goods? Do we try to combine loyalty to them with devotion to Christ? Or are we devoted exclusively to Him? Now, for the majority of the professing Christians during the Third Reich, they were exposed for who they really were, as those whom Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. They were not willing to give up their comforts, their reputation, exposing their family to persecution and the horrors of it, because to them, they were not ultimately loyal to Christ. And so they conform to Nazi ideology. They bowed the knee to Hitler. What of us in the 21st century? The hostility against Christianity is not anything new. The church has been targeted since the beginning of time. And if you and I are not faithful to Christ in the everyday moments, the here and now, then you will certainly fold when the time of testing comes. Let us close our martyr series then more affected, more aware of the cost of discipleship. Let us leave more convicted to live a truly cross-centered life. Let us not look to these martyrs as some unattainable example and put them on a high pedestal, but let us heed the call that is placed upon us as disciples of Christ, the same call that was placed on them. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Let's pray together. I'd like to close by a prayer of one of Diedrich Bonhoeffer's prayer to his fellow prisoners during the time that he was in prison. And we'll make that our own prayer. Oh God, help me to pray and to concentrate my thoughts on You. I cannot do this alone. In me there is darkness, but with You there is light. I am lonely, but You do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with You there is help. I am restless, but with You there is peace. In me there is bitterness, but with You there is patience. I do not understand Your ways, but You know the way for me. Lord Jesus Christ, You were poor and in distress. A captive and forsaken as I am, you know all man's troubles. You abide with me when all men fail me. You remember and seek me. It is your will that I should know you and turn to you. Lord, I hear your call and follow. Help me. And we all pray together too. Amen.